disprove the Bible? How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How can you prove that the Bible is what you should live by? How do you know it has been properly preserved? And these are very basic questions which a person needs to ask when they're first starting to understand about the Bible. So the first thing that you must do in order to prove the Bible true is, first of all, you need to prove that God exists. Otherwise, you will really not have a basis for proving that the Bible is the Word of God. How can you prove the Bible's Word of God if you don't know that God exists? So first of all, you have to prove that God exists, and you have to start out by asking several questions, which I'd like to ask every single evolutionist. Every evolutionist starts out with material someplace, don't they? Starts out with the universe, with atoms, with structure, with heat, with cold, with all of this sort of thing. And I'd like to ask evolutionists, why don't you start your theory with absolutely nothing? Because, you see, the existence of matter proves that there is a creator. So I'm going to give you actually eight things which prove the existence of God. I'm not going to go in great detail into them. Number one, matter or creation demands that there is a creator. Have to be. And just as a sideline with that, nothing ever voluntarily improves itself. What happens if you don't clean your house? It gets dirty and stays dirty. Or you can go to the extreme of the family down in San Jose. You heard about that? Unfortunately, over 20 years, because they had some sort of psychological hang-up, they ended up with 57 tons of garbage in their house. 57 tons. All right? Matter and creation demands that there is a creator. Things just do not happen, even mathematically. That figures there is no way that it could have happened by itself. Number two, light demands a life giver. You know, some of the early evolutionists thought that flies appeared out of nowhere. Later they found that they came from maggots in the rotten material that they were looking at, rather than coming from nowhere. Okay? Law demands a law giver. Everything that we see by observation, you don't have to believe in God to believe this, but everything you see by observation functions by law and mathematics. Everything, absolutely everything, functions by law. You can start out the law of gravity, the law of inertia. You have other laws of the laws of your body, how it runs and keeps going, and all of that sort of thing. All of those demand a law. Number four, there has to be a sustainer. There has to be a sustainer. And that sustainer must be eternal, because he has to live beyond one generation to another. Very obvious in human life. If the head of a family dies, he cannot sustain that family any longer. He is dead. He is gone. Number six, human intelligence or just intelligence-human, parentheses, animal. Number five, intelligence. Not number six, we'll get to number six. Intelligence, human intelligence, doesn't happen by accident. And also, then you can put parentheses, animal intelligence. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Number six, design. Everything has a design. Everything we can observe has a design. You function, your life, the life that has been given to you mechanically, you function by design. That's why men have not had babies. Though some may wish to, in this perverted age we live in. Then also in that design, and combining with life and law, you can put in there that life comes after life of its own kind. That's not a number, that's just another section below that. Okay, number seven. Number seven is prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. And number eight, the existence of the Bible itself is one of the most unique books in the world. The very existence of the Bible. Now, in this, I would like to recommend three books for your own study. I'll get into part of this one. Here's a book that you can get at any Seventh-day Adventist church. You can just walk over and get it. It is called Can You Trust the Bible by A. Graham Maxwell. Very easy reading, very good. Can You Trust the Bible by A. Graham Maxwell? That's a good question, but even the fact that if they don't believe the Bible, they have got to somehow explain why we have billions of copies. I mean, we don't have billions of copies of New York Times lying around. Okay, we'll answer that question because the way it was written and how it got here is in this other book here. We'll cover parts of that. It's a good question because that's what they're going to do. You're saying exactly what they're going to say. Okay? Now, this book here, I want to recommend. I'm not going to give any quotes out of it today because it's such easy reading and you can get it. Can You Trust the Bible? A. Graham Maxwell. And you can get it at any Seventh-day Adventist church. Okay? Very well done. Very well done. And he covers all the different translations and so forth. For those of you who are a little more technical-minded, here is a really excellent book, and it is called The King James Version Defended. The King James Version Defended. Excellent book. I'll let someone borrow it, whoever would want to borrow that. Okay. And it goes through and it looks at the textual criticism. This is by Edward F. Hills, Ph.D., published by the Christian Research Press. The King James Version Defended by Edward F. Hills, Ph.D., and is published by the Christian Research Press. I would suggest just ask any Bible bookstore and they can get it for you. Very good. I think it's a British publication. Yes. No, it's an American publication published in Des Moines, Iowa. Okay? Very good. The sum of this says that all of the so-called mistakes in the transcript are really not that many. Very good book. And it goes through. It's kind of hard reading, but it's good. The other book, which I'll get into some quotes in, is called Evidence that demands a verdict. Excellent book for anyone who is beginning. Evidence Demands a Verdict, and this is by Joshua McDowell, or just Josh McDowell. Outside of Sunday keeping, lack of baptism, it's pretty fundamental. No, I'm going to read this one here. Okay? Now, then I want to read from this. Okay, let me give it to you again, the title again. Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And this you can get in any Bible bookstore. I know you can. This is published by Campus Crusade for Christ International. Yes, Campus Crusades for Christ. Okay? Excellent book. Brought together many, many good things here, and we'll cover some of that. Now, to follow up on some of the things that I've related to you earlier, I have this little clipping, 7 Reasons Why a Scientist Believes in God. Very good. He doesn't give any denominational anything. I'll get some reproduced copies of this for you so you can have it. And here are the 7 reasons. Number one, and this is by A. Cressy Morrison. Okay. Is a belief in God limited to Bible-believing Christians? Can a scientist possibly believe in God? So he's saying, okay, I'm non-denominational, I don't go to church, but I believe in God. That's what he's saying. Number one of the reasons why he believes in God, our unique world. Our unique world. And it's kind of like, When you go out and look at the world, you go out and you look at what has been created. You look at the, you know, some of the things that you view, like great waterfalls or a beautiful scene or the ocean or something that is beautiful or lovely or something that is powerful and awesome. You think, oh my, what God has done. And you fail to realize that you yourself are walking on the feet of something that is a fantastic creation yourself. And all the things that a human being can do, all right? Our unique world. And I'll list some of the things that he says. For example, these things could not have happened by accident. The Earth's rotation rate at 1,000 miles an hour, the sun's distance and amount of radiation, which is just the right amount to produce a livable temperature, the rate of revolution of the Earth around the sun, the tilt of 23 degrees to produce the seasons, the distance of the moon from the Earth and its effect on the ocean tide, the thickness of the Earth's crust, the depth of the ocean, the thickness of the atmosphere, and there's great balance. It's like a great balance wheel that is a mass of water we call ocean, which from which comes life, food, rain, temperature, climate, animals, plants, and ultimately man himself. Let him who comprehends this stand in awe before its majesty. Number two, the resourcefulness of life. How that regardless of what happens, life takes over again. And I'll just call your attention to Mount St. Helens. It's again covered with trees, it's again covered with animals, and it's reproducing itself. Number three, animal wisdom. Animal wisdom. And he lists many things here. It says bird migration, homing pigeon, what the hawks and eagles can do. They probably have telescopic vision. They know from 2 miles up, they can look down and they can see, you know, whatever they want to and go get it. Horse and dog's ability to find their way home. Honeybees, amazing instinct. Dog's ability of superior scent. Animals, superior hearing. A spider's web. A salmon's journey upstream to spawn. Migration of the eels. The moth's telepathic ability, birds' nesting habits, and some of them are real strange. Some of those bird nesting things are real strange. Some make it out of sticks, some weave them, some, you know, take over other nests, etc. Okay? Number four, the mind of man. The mind of man. Number five, the marvel of genes. the marvel of genes. You are what you are the instant you are conceived. You're not fully developed, but that's you. And that's something to think about. There is a new, I haven't ordered it yet, but I've seen it on the documentary TV. There is a cassette you can get for $29.95, which is called The Miracle of Life. It's real graphic in what it shows, but it is awesome in the information it conveys. Showing how that from that instant of conception, how that life develops and comes out a human baby. And then the potential after it's born is incredible. Leave it to the Japanese, they're the ones who did it. The marvel of genes, and now man is intervening with genes. Boy, I tell you what, when they learn how to splice human genes, look out. Hitler is going to be revisited again on this earth. Huh? I know. Yes. I mean, not when they do. I mean, when it is accepted on a mass scale that we will produce a super race. That's what I mean by that statement. Okay. Number six. Nature's checks and balances. Number seven, the very idea of God itself. Our conclusion, believing in God is logical and scientific. Believing in evolution is, in a word, not. Okay, so you have to, first of all, believe in God. Then, what do you do? That's where this book picks up here. Very good book. Which is the one in the section, the Bible, I trust it. And he gives really a great breakdown in the way that the Bible is used, the uniqueness of the Bible, and so forth. It is unique, and he calls it the Book of Books, and then he explains why. Okay? Here's some of the reasons of its uniqueness is because of its continuity. It's unique in its continuity. It was written over a period of 1,600 years. What book is 1,600 years? Written over 60 generations, written by 40-plus authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, and scholars. Then it lists them out, like Moses and Peter and Amos and Joshua and so forth. Written in different places. Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in the dungeon, Daniel in the palace, Paul inside prison, Luke while traveling, John on the Isle of Patmos, etc. Written at different times. David in wartime, Solomon in peacetime, etc. Now, let's go to the Bible. And let's see what Peter says about the Scriptures. 2 Peter, the first chapter, very basic Scripture. And I will admit, it isn't going to do any good for you to argue with someone who is not going to first prove that God exists. I mean, there's nothing you can do. The only thing you can do in that case is point out some very basic things. Since we're all sexual creatures, you can say that where there is a husband and wife who have been faithful with no promiscuity before marriage, they have absolutely no problem with sexually transmitted diseases because the Bible says you shall not commit adultery and one of the penalties is sexually transmitted diseases. And universally around the world, you can find that is true. So therefore, that must uphold that one commandment, and if nothing else, you must concede that that is true. And I don't think you'll get anyone to back down on that. So you can at least reason with them that. That's the most you can possibly do of someone who won't believe it. But here is what Peter says in verse 16, 2 Peter, the first chapter. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, of which most religions are. They are cunningly devised fables. Okay? When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And remember, you can inject here, Peter what? What did Peter do three times? denied Christ. Okay? For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent majesty, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Eyewitness report. They were on the mountain. You can go back and read that in Mark 9 and Matthew 17. And what did Peter say? "Well, it's good for us to be here, Lord. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Okay? "And we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place under the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first." In other words, here's the first primary thing to know to understand the Scripture. This is it. Knowing this first. Okay? "That no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." You've got to know that first. Absolutely imperative. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit." Now, Moses had to herd sheep out in a blistering, hot, miserable, wretched desert for 40 years before he went back into Egypt and before he came back out to Sinai and wrote those things down. Okay? Tried. Now, if they say, okay, well, couldn't they write a little lie, just a little lie? Say, no. Why would God take men, try them and prove them, and then allow them to write a lie? Then you can use the example of Balaam. You know the example of Balaam? He was paid money to go curse. Went up on a mountain, opened his mouth, and what could he do? Bless! God wouldn't let him curse. He blessed! Balak got mad and said, "Come on over here, get up a little higher. Curse him." "Okay, I'll go up here and curse him." Blessed him. 7 times he tried. Couldn't bless them. Couldn't curse them, rather, only bless them. Same thing. Do you think God would inspire a lie? Because, see, if you first prove that God exists, then you also have to prove that he's true. Okay? "Not by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved of the Holy Spirit." All right, let's go back to Second Timothy. We'll see something else concerning it. 2 Timothy 3. And we'll see some other things concerning the Bible. I'll read you some more quotes out of here. Okay. Verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is what we have compiled here. So God inspired it. Now, at that point, you can add one other thing, which we know today. Every archaeological excavation and undertaking has proved the Bible true. Not one archaeological excavation has ever proven what was recorded in the Bible in a historical sense or occurrence as wrong. Not one. If you don't believe me, you can get the book called Biblical Archaeology. I don't know where you can order it. I've seen copies of it. Mrs. Gardner has given me some. She's taken it for a period of time. But you can find out from any Bible bookstore where to get the book, Biblical Archaeology. And what they do, they read the Bible, Go to where the Bible says it was, and guess what they found? Exactly what they said was there. Okay? That point you can add biblical archaeology. Now, let me read some more of these quotes out of this book here. The evidence demands a verdict. Written at different times, we covered that. Written during different modes. Some writing at the heights of joy, the other writing at the depths of sorrow and despair. And we might interject here. Right here, written in different modes. The only book ever written which discloses the weaknesses and the sins of the principal persons. Do you think that there's going to be any history written about Ronald Reagan by his writers which say he made the worst error of his presidential career by trying to trade arms for hostages? Nope. But the Bible shows clearly that David sinned when he committed adultery. That Moses sinned when he struck the rock when God said, "Speak to it." That all of the kings, one way or the other, were blessed or cursed because of their righteousness or their sins. No other book gives the sins and the correction of the principal people in detail as this does. All right? Number 7. Written on 3 continents, Asia, North Africa, and Europe. Written in only 3 languages, number 8. Only 3 languages. And this becomes very important. Written in Hebrew, 99% of the Old Testament, with a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? New Testament preserved in Greek. Now, what is fundamentally outstanding about that? What is fundamentally outstanding about that? This. All of these languages that the Bible was preserved in are living languages today. That's why the Bible was not written in Latin, though there is a Latin copy of it. Was not preserved in Latin because God knew that would be a dead language. That's very important. When you come to the Word of God, it is called what? The living Word of God, which is preserved in what? Living languages. Okay. Now, along that line with textual criticism, every discovery of any of the so-called scrolls in the Middle East have always proven the Bible accurate letter for letter when you come to the books of the Bible. Okay? Very astounding. All right? Its subject matter, number 9, includes hundreds of controversial subjects. A controversial subject is one which would create opposing opinions when mentioned or discussed. So considering all the opposition against the Bible, then the number of Bibles in its existence becomes a fantastic witness. Okay? Here's another major point. The biblical author spoke on hundreds of controversial subjects with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation. So it's one unfolding story, God's redemption for man. Now, here, F.F. Bruce. If you get into any writings of the Bible at all, you're going to come across F.F. Bruce. He observes that any part of the human body can only be properly explained in the reference to the whole body. And any part of the Bible can only be properly explained in reference to the whole Bible. Well, that is a true principle. You can't take something out of isolation. You can take a part of a verse and try and create something, but you're not being honest or true. All right? Furthermore, he says, the Bible at first sight appears to be a collection of literature, mainly Jewish. If we inquire into the circumstances under which the various biblical documents were written, we find that they were written at intervals over a space of nearly 1,400 years. The writers wrote in various lands, from Italy in the west to Mesopotamia, possibly Persia in the east, that being Book of Nehemiah. And the writers themselves were a heterogeneous number of people. In other words, they were different peoples, not only separated from each other by hundreds of years and hundreds of miles, but belonging to the most diverse walks of life. We have kings, herdsmen, legislatures, fishermen, statesmen, couriers, priest, prophet, tent-making rabbi, and a Gentile physician, Luke. For all that, the Bible is not simply an anthology. It is a unity which binds the whole together. You take the great books of the West. You've heard of that? Great books of the West, there are 10 of them. You know how many copies of Aristotle they have? 2. You know how many copies of Socrates they have? 1. And yet we put all the great philosophers as the great books of the Western world, of which they are part of. And how do we know that they wrote them? We don't have another copy to compare, do we? Yet everyone accepts that, but they won't accept the Bible, which has thousands of different manuscripts to compare by. Okay? Okay, next. The Bible is unique in its circulation. And then it gives a whole listing of the Bible, of the different kinds of different numbers of the Bible. And there are billions of copies of the Bible. I won't get into it or whatever, but suffice to say, I'll find the quote here in just a minute. Yeah, here it is. As of 1966, the whole Bible had appeared in 240 languages. Now that is 280 languages. The whole Bible. I mean, the entire Bible. One or more whole books of the Bible in 739. Right now, it's a little over 1,000. No other book has that. It is unique. No other book has that. And where there is one book alone, it appears in over 1,400 languages. What other book has that? Okay? Now, it's unique in its survival. Everything they've done to destroy it has not destroyed it. The Bible has withstood vicious attacks as no other book. Many have tried to burn it, ban it, outlaw it from the days of the Roman emperors to the present-day communist-dominated societies. And what did the Soviet Union finally have to allow to do? The importation of Bibles. No one has been able to defy God and get away with it. That's another thing. It seems strange, the text of Shakespeare, which has been in existence less than 208 years when this book was written, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament, now over 18 centuries old, during nearly 15 of which existed only in manuscript, with perhaps a dozen or 20 exceptions. The text of every verse of the New Testament may be said to be so far settled by general consent of scholars that any dispute as to its reading must relate rather to the interpretation of the words than to any doubts respecting the words themselves. But in every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large portion of which materially affect the meaning in the passage in which they occur. Now, I never knew that. That is astounding. And it goes on and on and on here. Now, let's get into the Bible itself. Just a minute, let me get to some of his conclusions here. No, that's okay. Let's save a little time. Let's get into the Bible itself. Let's go to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Well, let's go back up to verse 6. And the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely this people is as grass. The grass withers and the flower fades." Now, this is talking about the whole human race in figuratively speaking. Okay? Now, analyze it. What is being said here? All human life can come and go, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And that backs up what we just read here about how the Bible has survived. He also pointed out how that in the very house that Voltaire, one of the philosophers of Europe, who, by the way, was a homosexual, stood up there and said, "We are going to destroy the Bible and the Word of God because it's nonsense." 50 years later, that became a Bible publishing house and distribution of the Bible. And on the same desk that he wrote that, come in all the orders for the Bibles, for the, at the, what is that? The French Bible Society. Okay? The same way with the Soviet Union. We're going to get rid of all religion. We won't allow anyone to read a Bible or a Hebrew book. They killed millions. They starved millions. They purged, they destroyed, they obliterated. And when Mrs. Khrushchev was seen at the funeral of her husband, she bent down and instead of, you know, just looking at her husband like that, she did whatever the Greek Orthodox Jew for their little do for their little sign of the cross. Yes, she did. And now they had to allow Bibles into Russia. See, you can't stop the Word of God anyplace. It endures forever. Now, let's see why. Let's go to John, the first chapter. Let's begin right here in John, the first chapter, in verse 1. I know this is basic, but how is the Word of God going to stand forever? There's got to be something behind it, right? I tell you what. You write a letter to someone and you put in there, "I guarantee I'm going to make this stand forever." No, you're not. You're going to die. You have no guarantee of anything. See? Won't happen. But here's a book that says it's going to stand forever. Anyone defy it, even the whole race, all humanity, as if it's like grass and flowers withered away. God's Word is going to stand. Why? Because the one who inspired it lives forever. That's why. Okay? Here in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And you go back and you see in the beginning where God said. There is the cause. See? God said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this means that not only did He inspire it, He caused it to be preserved. He caused it to be spoken. He caused it to be transmitted. He has watched over it to make sure that it was done. And yet in such a way that human beings never saw Him personally. Now, you tell me that's not a lot of power? That's a lot of power. That is a lot of ability. And He goes, He endures beyond human life so He can bring it to pass. Okay, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Powerful words, brethren. Though it's basic, though we may have it memorized, these words here literally are so powerful, they fill the universe. And that's why the Word of God is true. Okay, let's go to one other, and then we'll go ahead and call it quits for this time. We'll keep this tape and use it next time when I come back. Let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse 3. Actually, you can't get to verse 3 unless you read verse 2. Has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now the key is this. The Bible is not the Bible because you have it in front of you on paper, printed with ink and bound. The Bible is the Bible because Jesus Christ inspired it and is upholding it by the word of His power. Now I want to cover something that's very important in relationship to believing God and believing the Bible, because it doesn't matter whether you believe the word of God is contained in the Bible. It's a matter of what you really believe in relationship to God. Now, there are a lot of people who believe certain things. There are a lot of people who even believe in God. But is belief in God the thing that is really going to help you or save you? Let's go to James, the second chapter. And let's see something here that's very important concerning belief. Now, it's unfortunate in the English that we have two words which are so divergent. Belief or believe or to have faith. Now you see, believe is the verb of the noun faith. To have faith is actually something that you are holding. But faith is a noun. Faith is, you see, the action of faithing, or the action of faithizing, is the literal Greek word for believe. You have faith, and then the verb for faith is faithizing, which we don't have in English. So we have the word to believe. Then we have the noun form of believe, which is belief, and we have a separate, different word which means the same thing, faith. So, when we talk about believe, it's faithizing. It means activating on that faith. Okay, here James, the second chapter, and I just want to cover one thing here. I don't want to get into a whole thing of faith and works. We'll cover part of it. Let's pick it up here in verse 14. James, the second chapter. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Then he gives a literal example. Literal example. Now, if he's going to give an example of some physical mundane thing, what do we have to do concerning spiritual things? We'll see a little bit. He says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? He says, even so faith, or we could put belief, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And we'll see how dead. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, he's saying, what I do proves my faith. So another way to put it is this way. What you believe is what you act upon. If you believe that down below this foundation there is a pile of gold, and you really believed it, and all you had to do was dig it and it's yours, guess how long that floor would be in one piece? Long enough for you to get something to hack it up and go down there and get the gold. Okay? So he's saying, you don't show your faith by profession of mental philosophy, if I could put it that way. You show your faith by your life, the works that you do. Because if you have faith, you are going to act upon that faith and belief. Now, here's the key verse I wanted to get to. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Says, that's fine.